We've talked a lot lately about new beginnings. On Easter Sunday, we talked about what it means to start all over again. Again, we celebrated baptisms last Sunday, and it was a great time of worship. And there's a sense in which it was a statement of beginning as people made a public profession of their faith in Jesus. Cycles of life, just the way calendars work, the way our culture understands life. We come around to new beginnings on a regular basis. There's a new year every year. There's a new school year that we face. The truth is, every Monday morning is the new beginning of a new week, or you might say Sunday morning. For those of us that are followers of Jesus, we see Sunday as a kind of mini Easter. The first day of the week, we remember that Jesus came out of the tomb, and it represents a sense of a new beginning, of a start over. The Bible tells us in the book of Lamentations that God's mercies are new every morning. New beginnings. I don't know what life would be like without them. We need places where we can start again. We need places where we can, at least as best as we're able, to kind of wipe the slate clean and say, okay, we're gonna give another run at it. We're going to start all over again. I don't know what it is about life, and I don't know what it is about ourselves, but I don't know how well we do with fresh starts. I think there are two kind of extremes that complicate our ability to make the most of them. The first extreme is to begin again, but to do so with a kind of an abiding sense of despair, an awareness of our own weaknesses and our own sins, our own strongholds, and a fear, a sense that we're not going to be able to break through. And so even though it's a sense of a new beginning, we have kind of a sense of hopelessness that we're not going to be able to do anything with it. That shouldn't be the case. I think the other extreme is to face a new beginning and act as though, indeed, not only is the slate clean, but there is no history at all. And so everything ought to be better. And we're not going to trip up the way we've tripped up before. The problems that caused us problems, for some reason, magically aren't going to cause us problems now. And a new beginning is just a totally brand new start. Neither of those extremes work. And what we find this morning, as we're working our way through the big story of the Bible, we've landed in the portion of what's called Old Testament history, where we find the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in those books, they fall at a time in Israel's history where they find another new beginning. They find an opportunity to start again. And while they are not completely in bondage to their failures of the past, at the same time, they need to not be naive. They need to be realistic as they begin a process of once again trying to live for their God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and to make Him look great. We've landed here, and what's happened is after God had settled on the nation of Israel and chosen them and determined to use them in mighty and great ways to manifest His glory to the earth, and He brought them out of Egypt with powerful deliverance. I hope those aren't black helicopters landing on the city. You hear those? They were here earlier today, so if they're after you, or me, I hope not. But anyway, for God's people, because of the incredible goodness of God, there's an expectation that you'd think these people would follow God. And yet consistently and almost without fail, they have these new opportunities to manifest God's glory, to make their God look good, and instead they end up, every time, they end up going their own way. They end up chasing after idolatry. They end up intermarrying with the nations around them. They end up adopting, in a syncretistic way, adopting those practices into the pure, true worship of their God. And they end up getting into trouble, and God chastens them and judges them. And so what's happened in history, if you know your Bible history, is after many years of having a kingdom and having a great kingdom with David and then King Solomon and all of those riches, they fell into civil war, there was division, and they fell into idolatry, and they fell deeper and deeper, and you read the stories in 1 and 2 Kings and in 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it seems like over and over again the author says, and this king was worse than the last one. And they go down and down and down until finally God judges them and sends them away into captivity. And you remember the prophet Habakkuk struggles with this, because how can God use really wicked people, far more wicked than Israel, to judge Israel? And yet that's often what God is willing to do. And so the people of Israel are taken into captivity, and for about 70 years they live there in captivity in Babylon. There's a dynasty change, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, comes in, and there's a new dynasty. And for some reason, we're going to find today that God moves in his heart. there's an opportunity to go back and to resettle the promised land. And so we come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and these are written in that time when God's people have a new beginning. And I don't know about you, but for me, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, here is it's a fresh start. It's an opportunity to begin again. Yes, after God did all of these great works, we fell into sin and our forefathers sinned and we failed so miserably. But now we have a fresh start. We're back in the land. We can start anew. We can worship our God. We can make Him look good to the nations around us. And that's what you would hope would happen. A second chance to make God look good again to those nations around them. And in a sense they do, but in another sense they don't. And what we find in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we find some essential truths that they needed to remember, the people of Israel needed to remember, and you and I need to remember. We need to remember it every day, because God's mercies are new every morning. Because there's a sense in which we get a fresh start every time the sun comes up. And these truths are basic and essential. I'm going to suggest three of them. The first one is this. And by the way, you're going to need your Bibles today. And we're going to be moving through or clicking through several passages. And I hope that you'll join with me, because I think this is an encouragement for you. But what I'm suggesting this morning is that, like the people of Israel in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, we should remember some essential truths when we face new beginnings. And I'm going to suggest to you that that's tomorrow morning when you face a new week. The first one is this. God's providence is always at work. God's providence is always at work. Turn with me to the book of Ezra. Look in the very first chapter, Ezra chapter 1. I want to give you some examples in Ezra's account, and I'm also going to look in Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible were probably one book. And most people think Ezra was the author. Most conservatives believe that. We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us for certain. But we do have first-person accounts in both Ezra and in Nehemiah. And so these are first-person witness accounts of what God was doing in giving Israel a new start in the land, an opportunity to start again. What we find in Ezra and Nehemiah is there were really three waves of resettlement that happened. There was the first wave. It was led by a guy named Zerubbabel. Some of you may want to write that down as a potential baby name. Zerubbabel brought back the exiles, a large group of the exiles, and immediately they began to try to rebuild the temple. They laid a foundation, and they started to worship. They offered sacrifices, and immediately there was opposition, and they stalled for 20 years, for 20 years. And then you read the account, and if you read the prophet Haggai, he addressed some of this. There was a spiritual revival, and they got busy again, and they built the temple. The second wave of returning exiles, that wave was led by Ezra. And it really represents kind of a moral, religious, tradition kind of reestablishment. And Ezra came back, and he began to reestablish the nation and its traditions and its worship. And then after that, you have Nehemiah, who heard about many of the successes, but also many of the problems that the exiles were having as they were trying, the returned exiles, as they were trying to rebuild the land. And especially Nehemiah was concerned about the walls of Jerusalem, which had never been rebuilt. And so that's the third wave of returning exiles led by Nehemiah. And the story of those three waves of returning exiles you find in Ezra and Nehemiah. But what I want you to see is as this process goes on, and both books cover about 100 years altogether, as you go through about two generations of people who go through to try to reestablish Israel in the land so that Israel can make God look good to the nations. And as you go through this process, you find the first thing, you find God's providence is always at work. Look in the first verse of the first chapter of the book of Ezra. There the Bible says this: in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. And the proclamation was essentially this: if you want to go back to Israel, you can go back to Israel. All of the Jews that were there in exile, that were now raising their families, that had lived in Babylon, when Cyrus took over, he had a heart. His way of governing was to reestablish communities back in their original communities. And so Cyrus made this proclamation. But in the view of Ezra, this was God's providence. This was God's mysterious, infinite power through which he governs and ordains all things without robbing individuals of the freedom of their actions. Now, those concepts don't go together in our minds, but somehow God is infinitely, omnipotently powerful to do so. And so he's able to work in the life of an unbelieving king and move his heart to do something that benefits God's people and God's purposes. You see that God was not only working in Cyrus' heart, but look down in verse 5 of that same chapter. Ezra writes, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." You see, God's providence is at work. His spirit is moving. And so in circumstances and in God working, he brings these things about. Look later in the book. Go over to chapter 8. Click over there with me if you're using your device. But look over in God's word in Ezra chapter 8. Look at verse number 18. Ezra 8 verse 18. Notice what and here he's just telling a story about the fact that as he gets ready to go in Ezra's group, he realizes he doesn't have enough Levites to staff the priesthood. And this is a functional problem. How are they going to reestablish the priesthood without Levites? And so he's talking about this in the middle of chapter 8. And look at what he says in verse 18. "And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Malchi, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah." He said, the way we got Sherebiah, which was the guy we really needed for this, is that it was God's spirit that was working. It was God's providence that brought it about. And then even safety on the journey. Look at the end of that chapter. Ezra chapter 8, look in verse 31. It says, "Then we departed from the river Ahaphah on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way." This is God's providence. And you'll note that there's no record here of some kind of miraculous opening of a road. There's no record of some kind of miraculous destruction of the bandits on the way, although God is surely capable of doing so. But what Ezra saw is the fact that they were able to pass safely was a demonstration of God's control of all things, God's providence, this good hand of their God. Nehemiah is no different. Go over into the book of Nehemiah and look in chapter 2. You find that Nehemiah, and I think most of you are familiar with the story of Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer of the next king, and he heard about the fact that the walls had never been rebuilt, and he's grieving about this, and the king says, "What's the problem?" And so immediately it says Nehemiah prays to God that God would bless this concern that he has, and then he told the king how grieved he was about the city, and the king says, "Well, then go back and rebuild the walls," and he commissions him to do so. And you'll see the view that Nehemiah has of all of this. It's really, again, it's an astounding providence of God that this godless king who has no interest in the things of the king of the God of Israel or the nation of Israel, but this king is moved and willing to send a commission and also we find invest resources. He basically paid for most of it to send resources to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And so you come to chapter 2 and look at the attitude that Nehemiah has about this. In verse 8, he's talking about the resources. He says he sent a letter to King Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked. What's the reason? For the good hand of my God was upon me. This was the providence of God. Ezra and Nehemiah both, they see in this new beginning the fact that God is orchestrating behind the scenes, above the scenes, unseen to us in ways that we don't understand. God is always orchestrating the events of our lives in order to bring Him glory and for our ultimate good. This New Testament truth we find in Romans 8:28, that we know that God works all things together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose, who love Him. This is what God does. It is God's providence. God's providence is always at work. And so regardless of opposition, and if you read these books, you know there was constant opposition. The people who dwelled in the land, especially those that were no longer Jews, they had intermarried and there had been others that had settled, they didn't want Jerusalem reestablished. They didn't want the temple rebuilt. They didn't want worship of Yahweh to return. And so there was consistent opposition, but God's providence was at work in that. There was great failure. They had failure, as we're going to see before we're through this morning. Even the people failed. With all of their potential, they failed, and yet God's providence was at work. Even though there was often less than stellar faithfulness. I wasn't going to mention this, but there's this weird story where at the end of the book of Nehemiah, some of you have read through Nehemiah, you remember, where Nehemiah hears about the moral failures of the people. He's gone away to Babylon. He returns on a trip. And it says in that there that he grabs them and he pulls out their hair. Now, that pastoral process, I'm not sure about that. I understand the sentiment. I understand the sentiment of wanting to grab somebody and just shake them. But it says that he does this. And you're thinking, I don't think that's recommended necessarily for pastoral leadership. That's not my point. My point is, even whatever Nehemiah's faults and failures are, God's providence is always at work. We sang about it this morning. We sang that we won't demand to know the reasons for my suffering. You remember those words we sang? And yet, as I sang those words, I felt guilty because I really do. I want to know the reasons. I want to know the reasons that other people prosper when I don't. I want to know the reasons why I go through troubles that it seems like others don't. I want to know the reasons why others are blessed in ways that I'm not. I want to know the reasons. I want to know the reasons. And how foolish this is. Because God has proven His faithfulness. He proved His faithfulness to the nation of Israel. And even up to this point, when you understand God's holiness, God should have cast the nation away. And yet He was unwilling to do so because of His covenant love. And now we can go back and look at the cross. And we see on the cross the depth of God's love for us. And yet still we are bold enough to say, God, why are you doing this? God, why are you failing me here? God, why aren't you providing in this way? Let me ask you this morning, when you come to this truth and you ask the question, what should you do about this? What should you do about this truth? What should you do in your life about the fact that God's providence is always at work? And it's always at work for His glory and for your good. Our greatest problem is that our understanding of what our good is driven by our immediate desire and our immediate perception, not God's ultimate eternal perspective. Those are our challenges. When you confront the truth in a new beginning that you'll have this week, one of those truths is that God's providence is always at work. What will you do about that? Will you trust Him? Will you see His working? Will you look for His working in ways that perhaps you can't see? But will you, in creative and alert ways, will you watch for ways that perhaps He's setting you up in order to make Him look good through your life? What will you do about that? The second truth that you find here in both Ezra and Nehemiah is not only that God's providence is always at work, but secondly, that God's truth or God's word is always in play. God's truth, His word, is always in play. Let me just tell you what I mean by that. Essentially, both Ezra and Nehemiah, they understood this. If anything is going to get done that's going to be eternal, if God's glory is really going to be manifest, if God's going to look good to the nations, all of it has to be oriented around God's truth, around what for them you would say around Torah. Around the first five books of the Bible that we know. The books of Moses. This was the law. This was God's word to them. And as they came and they had this opportunity to reestablish and to start anew, to make God look good to the nations, they knew that if that were going to happen, it had to happen grounded upon and surrounded by and infused with the truth of God's word. And so that's exactly what you have. Look with me in Ezra chapter 7. I want you to see Ezra's passion as he was called to this great task. Ezra chapter 7, look at verse 10. By the way, I would suggest to you, this is a great life verse. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Look at what it says. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. He said, if I'm going to accomplish this, I've got this great commission to reestablish the nation, to reestablish them so that they'll make God look good to the nations around them. If I'm going to do this, it has to be rooted in Torah. It has to be rooted in the law of God. It has to be rooted, you and I would say, it has to be rooted in God's word, the Bible. God's truth is always in play. It's always in play. Look at Nehemiah. This is a classic text. Go to Nehemiah 8. And this is Ezra, but Nehemiah the governor, both of them are involved in this process in Nehemiah 8. And we could spend the rest of the morning here, but they have this, they gather all the people and they have completed the building of the wall. So the temple is now completed and the wall is now completed. And it is an incredible achievement. And so they come together and they're going to worship. And look at what they do. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, the word of God, God's truth, the Bible, to bring the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard. This is our basis for having a nursery in kids' church, because they can't understand, right? I mean, I'm being facetious, but there's a sense of truth in that. It's like the people who heard it were the ones who were able to understand. All who could understand. And on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. That's a long service, isn't it? He just read the law. In the presence of the people and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. What a great phrase is that. And then it lists the people who were helping him in that process. And you go down, and it says verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, and lifted their hands. And then it goes on to talk about the others who were helping him with the worship. And then it clarifies in verse 8 exactly what was happening. Watch this. It says, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense. In other words, they translated it, they explained it, so that the people understood the reading. These were all people who had been born in Babylon. These are people who didn't have the advantage that the generations who had lived in Israel, who had lived in Jerusalem, had had in the past. And so there had to be a sense of explanation. There had to be a cultural bringing them along. They had to send cultural barriers in order for them to understand, maybe even language barriers for them to understand the book of the law. Now the point is this. The point is, for anything to happen of good, it had to be grounded and oriented around God's word. Human wisdom would not be enough. Again, I'm getting ahead of myself. Even with all of this, the people still fell short. But it could go nowhere without being oriented around God's truth. God's truth is always in play. And we can never escape its reach. We can never escape its authority. We can never escape its relevance. We don't have to make it relevant. It is relevant to our lives. God's word, God's truth is always in play. And you want a new beginning in your life. You want to use that new beginning in order to make God look good to others. Then you can't ignore his word. You can't ignore his truth. It's not an issue of timing yourself on how much you read every day. It's not an issue of, as we're trying to read through the Bible, it's not an issue of reading every word and making sure you never miss. Those are not issues. We're not building some structure of performance. We're simply saying that as a person of God living in a broken world, in a world that's dark, this is his light. This is the way he communicates with us through his Spirit. And his truth is always in play. And if God's people, we're no longer a nation like Israel was, but we are still the people of God. And if we are going to manifest his truth to those around us, if we're going to make him look good to those around us, it won't happen without a commitment to his truth, to his word. Ezra knew it. So did Nehemiah. Now I would ask you, as you think about a new beginning, beginning tomorrow morning, what should you do about this truth, about God's word? What should you do about it? Should you engage some process where you're committed to read with someone else? Should you find a devotional guy that will help you? Should you come to the pastors and say, can you help me with this process? Should you find a study Bible that will help you understand the things of God? Should you get on a schedule that will keep you faithful? Should you get in a Bible study where you dig deep into the truths of God? What should you do about that? Because whatever you're doing in life, if you've decided to do it apart from God's truth, you won't get very far. You'll end up in discouragement. You'll end up in, very likely, in failure. Anything you're going to do eternal has to be rooted in eternal truth. The truth of God is always in play. God's providence is always at work. God's truth is always in play. And the third thing is that God's calling is always to holiness or to separation. That's one of the things that was clear in Ezra and in Nehemiah both. Now, let me give you kind of a summary. What happened with both Ezra confronted it, and then later on Nehemiah confronted it. What happened was because of these heathen people who did not worship the God of Israel, but they were living in the midst of where they were trying to reestablish the nation. What happened was there was almost inevitably, because we saw it earlier in what we call the Old Testament, there was almost inevitably a temptation to blend with and to partner with these people who did not worship the God of Israel. And especially this showed up when their kids started dating, as it were. It showed up in intermarriage. And it was intermarriage. Ezra deals with it and Nehemiah deals with it. It was a desperate problem for them, because God had called the people to be separate and to be unique. And a consistent Achilles heel, if I can use that phrase, a consistent weakness in that process of separateness and holiness and distinction was when there would be intermarriage with pagans, with people who didn't worship the God of Israel. Ezra and Nehemiah refer to this. A key example, in fact, perhaps the most clear example of this, is Solomon, who the Bible tells us was the wisest man who ever lived, and yet what was his great failure? He married pagan women, foreign women, who led him to compromise his view of what the worship of the true God was. And so God calls his people, this is never an issue of ethnicity. It's not an issue that for some reason God is xenophobic or God is racist. That's not the point at all. The point is God expects pure worship. And the problem with intermarriage is you would have the people who were to worship Yahweh. And what was the primary fundamental truth of the worship of Yahweh? There is how many gods? There is one God. And it is Him. And this is the fundamental truth. And so there was marriage with people who their basic philosophy was, well, there's probably plenty of gods, and you pick the one that works best for you. They were ultimate pragmatists. So when harvest got close, you really worshiped the God of harvest. And when you were desiring to have sexual pleasure, you worshiped the God of sexual pleasure. And when you hadn't had children, you worshiped the God of fertility. You picked your gods. And of course, ultimately, this was worship of themselves, right? That's what the Bible says. Because the problem with an idol is just your own, you're projecting yourself on the idol. You're worshiping yourself. The problem is blending that together in a marriage. Blending that together in a cultural nation, as God had called Israel to be a separate nation. So this was the problem. There's so much in Ezra and Nehemiah. I can't take time this morning to read all of it, but let me give you a couple of examples. Go to Ezra 9. Let me give you a couple of examples there in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra is confronting this problem of intermarriage because of the problem of idolatry and false worship. And he's grieving about it. The entire chapter, for example, you see his response in chapter 9, verse 3. It says, as soon as I heard this about the intermarriage, especially of the priests, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and I pulled hair from my head. There it is again. And beard, and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me where I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. After the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. For the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt for our iniquities. We, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love, etc., etc. You go down to verse 10, and now, O God, what should we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. And he goes on and on. And if you go over and you read in Nehemiah chapter 9, you have the same response. There was injustice. There was a beginning of blending of idol worship with the worship of Yahweh. And he prays the same kind of prayer. And it's a prayer of despair. It's a prayer of repentance. Why? Because God expects his people to be different. Now, very quickly, I don't want you to misunderstand me. We are no longer the nation of Israel. That's the reason we don't worry about the dietary laws that were specific to the civil rules in the law. It's the reason we're not concerned about mixing threads in our garments. We don't have those kinds of concerns. Any moral concern that was rooted in morality, obviously we still are under that requirement. But the point is this, we're no longer a nation, but God still expects us as His people to be different. Israel was to have a separate citizenship status as a nation, but we are to have separate citizenship status in our hearts. It's not a matter of geography. It's not a matter of race. It's not a matter of language. And it's no longer even a matter of dress or of customs or of diet. That's not what God calls us to. That was specific for the nation of Israel. But now the Bible talks about the kingdom of God is not of eating or of drinking, but it's issues of righteousness. It's issues of justice. It's issues of the heart. Of our allegiances, of our values, of ultimate truth, of still indeed the way we worship. We're to be different people. Now I've asked you all morning, what are you to do about this? How different are you? I mean, other than the fact that you loaded up the van and came to church this morning, what is there that's really distinct about the way you live and the people around you? Is there anything really different about your values, the things you care about, the things you chase after, the things you treasure, the way you spend your time? Mark Dever talks about it as though we're surrendering our green cards and taking up citizenship in this world. The Bible says we're to be aliens and strangers here. Saying nothing this morning about American citizenship. It's a whole separate category. I'm saying in matters of the heart, in matters of the way we live our lives, we're not to consider ourselves residents of this world because we are citizens of heaven. And there's to be a difference. We are to live lives of separation, of holiness. One author said, our greatest security against sin is the ability to be shocked by it. I wonder if we've lost that. Now, we hold this intention with a missionary mentality as well. Don't take what I've said this morning and say, you see, that's the reason I don't want to mess with those unbelievers. That's the reason I don't want to have lunch with them. That's the reason I don't want to invite them to my community group. That's the reason I don't want to reach out to them. Because you just told me we're supposed to be separate. We're separate for a reason. We're distinct for a reason in order to make God look good to the people around us. And so we live in tension as believers. We reach out and we find creative ways to befriend and to love those that have not yet come to faith in Jesus. But in doing so, we do not adopt their values. We do not adopt the values of this culture, of this world, because we are to live distinct lives. Someone said it this way. It was John Stott, the great English pastor. He said, it's easy to be faithful if you don't care about being relevant. And it's easy to be relevant if you don't care about being faithful. The challenge is to be both. And this is what God calls us to. He calls us to be people of distinctive lives who are radically concerned about loving and reaching the people around us. To make Him look good. What are you doing about that? I'm out of time. Very quickly, if you read in Nehemiah 8 where they worship, I read it when we began the service, you find that the response of the people is they immediately begin weeping when they hear the law. I mean, they're wailing. They're overwhelmed with grief. And it's because when you read the law, remember we've read it this year, a lot of us. I mean, God is a holy God, isn't He? And we're not. Amen? And so you read that and you begin to get a little fearful. And so they look around at the blessing of a new temple and new walls, and yet they realize their own sinfulness and they begin to weep and wail. And at the same time, then Ezra and Nehemiah respond and they say, no, this is a day of joy. This is a day of hope. Why? Because that's the nature of the gospel. You see, gospel truth is often sad and hopeful at the same time. Gospel truth is often sad and hopeful at the same time. It's sad because if we're honest about it, if God's Spirit really works in our hearts, we see the depth of our sin. But then the hope is that there's forgiveness in the gospel, that God is a gracious God. And so you can weep tears of sadness and you can weep tears of joy, and sometimes you can mix them together. And that's what the cross does for us. Now, if you just read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you're an objective, honest reader and you take a step back and you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, what you find is that at the best, it's only a half success. Because at the end of the book, I already told you, Nehemiah is going crazy because the people are intermarrying again. They've gone back to intermarrying with the pagans around them. And you look at that, and if you're honest about it, you look at Ezra and Nehemiah and you say, there's something that still doesn't seem right. There's something that seems unfinished. There's something that seems incomplete. And you'd be right. Because in God's big story, where's God getting to? He's getting to the place where He provides an answer. Where He provides an ultimate redemption. Where He provides a way that people can truly and completely be forgiven. And that's through the cross of His Son. He's in the process, in what He's doing in the nation of Israel, He's in the process of bringing them to a place where they'll look up and they'll see the Son of God hanging on a cross, the Lamb of God who gives His life for many. And this process, when you read in Nehemiah and Ezra, you find that there's a sense in which there's something unfinished. And it's unfinished because we're waiting on Jesus. And for those of us that know Jesus, for those of us that now look back and we see what has happened and we believe and we recognize the glory of the gospel, there's a sense that even still we live in the shadow lands, that we live in this tension between the already and not yet. This is the reason we need to come back to a new beginning every day. And we need to remember that God's providence is always at work, even when we don't like it. It's always at work for His glory and for our good. We need to remember that God's truth is always in play. We can't ignore it. We can't run from it. God's word is fundamental. And we need to remember that God's calling is that we be different people. We live lives that are different. But we do so with a heart to touch and change the world. The takeaway this morning is that in all of this, there is great joy. We find our strength in the joy of the Lord. And where's that joy? It's on a bloody Roman cross. I know that sounds odd. That's the focus of our joy. When the people of Israel wept and Nehemiah said, no, don't weep because this is a day of gladness. This is a day of joy. Why was that? Because they were sinful people, but their God still loved them, still held them close, would not cast them away. And for you and for me, we see the sin in our own lives and we see the standard of God's word and it causes us sometimes to be grieved and to weep. But the truth is, the gospel, the cross says this, no, there is hope, there is forgiveness, and in that there is great joy, even in the midst of our sorrow. Our strength is in the joy of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, You want us to make You look good, and You give us a new beginning, even tomorrow. It's so easy for us to read these Old Testament books and to shake our heads at the people of Israel who seem so clueless. And yet, Father, if we look in the mirror every morning, we recognize how we squander our opportunities even today. There are times when we presume upon grace. There are times when we are so self-centered we ignore opportunities You put in our paths. There are times when we are called to live distinct lives and instead we desire to be conformed to this world. God, take us back to the cross. Ground us in its hope and its certainty, but then let its truth inflame us that we might desire to live lives that are truly distinct and holy. But not that we would gather in a holy huddle, that we would use that distinctiveness to touch and change the world around us through Your Spirit. Thank You for new beginnings. Thank You that we'll have one tomorrow. May we be faithful in them. In Jesus' name, amen.